We are starting, as Nathan has already alluded to, we are starting a sermon series in the book of Proverbs. It's quite exciting. It's going to be an interesting one as we dive into the book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs is an interesting book because unlike other books in the Bible, which is maybe either narrative or prophecy, Proverbs sits in its kind of own section, the section of wisdom. Now, the author, or the main author of the book of Israel, the book of Proverbs, is a man called Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel, and he is the main author of this book. Now, King Solomon was the son of King David, and he grew up with a father that knew and loved God and was known and loved by God. And for the start of his time of his king, Solomon loved God, and his desire was this. His desire was that his life as a king would honor God. So why did he write down these proverbs, and what purpose do they have? Well, he wrote the proverbs so that he could help us have wisdom, so that we could learn the ways of the Lord. In fact, we could put it this way. The book of Proverbs teaches us the best and the wisest way to live in God's world. The book of Proverbs teaches us the best and wisest way to live our lives in God's world. But it actually starts with this. It starts with a warning for its readers. It starts with this in the book of Proverbs. In the verse that we didn't read, in verse 8 of Proverbs 1, it's a conversation between a father and a son. A word of warning. A word of warning that there are two ways in which we can live. We can live God's way, or we can live the way of folly or foolishness. And therefore, this book is actually one of the most practical books in the Bible. So if you like practical books, this is a very, very practical book. In fact, the word for wisdom or knowledge that is used in the Hebrew is chokmah, which basically means this: applied knowledge. So not just head knowledge, but actually applied knowledge, actually becoming skilled at something, being able to put those things into practice. So the purpose of the book of Proverbs is this, is so that we can live our best lives for God's glory. We can live wise and godly lives in God's world. So why wisdom? Why did Solomon write so many proverbs about wisdom? Well, I want us to go back in time, and I want us to go back to another book of the Bible. It'll be up on the screen behind me. We're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has recently become king of Israel, and we find out this in 1 Kings 3, verse 3. It says this: Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For that was the great high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you have been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commands, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Picture this scene. Solomon had grown up knowing about the Lord. He'd known about God. He would have been taught, and his father David would have taught him about who God is, that God is his father. And as Solomon comes, now as king, he comes to sacrifice. He after his sacrifice, he goes to sleep, and God appears to him in a dream. And imagine this. He offers Solomon whatever he wants. Can you imagine? I wonder what you would have asked for. If God appeared to you in a dream and offered you whatever you want, right? It's almost like a scene out of Aladdin. Whatever you want. Now, God knows our hearts. He's all-knowing. So if you're wondering why God's never done that and appeared to you in the dream, it's maybe because God knows that you won't do what Solomon did and ask for wisdom. It might be because God knows that you are probably going to be a little bit selfish in what you're going to ask for. But Solomon, as he starts out his rule and reign as a king, he realizes this. He looks at his kingdom and he looks at his people and he realizes, I can't do this. I am not capable of ruling these people without God's help. He realizes humbly that without God, he is unable to be able to govern and rule the people that God has given him. Solomon feels overwhelmed by the task of becoming king. He feels overwhelmed by the challenge of leading God's people. Now, in the midst of all of that, of feeling overwhelmed, he doesn't ask for his life to be extended. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for his enemies to be defeated. He asks God, God, give me wisdom and understanding to govern your people well. Lord, give me the ability to be able to see good and evil so that I can glorify you and love the people that you have so graciously put me in charge of. And God, in his grace, responds to Solomon's humble heart. And he gives him this incredible gift of wisdom. And throughout his life, in fact, we just have to turn the page in our Bibles, we see that Solomon then starts to write down the wisdom that he learns from God. He starts to write them down, many of which is what we're going to be looking at over these coming weeks through the book of Proverbs. Think about it like this. Little practical ways to live in God's world. In fact, 70% of the book is these little proverbs giving us this little insight on how we can live and why we should live like that. But the book doesn't start and end like that. In fact, it starts, as we said, with this conversation between a father and son. In Proverbs 1, verse 8, it says this, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." It starts with a word of warning. And it's a word of warning that we are meant to hear this morning. We need to hear the words of Solomon. Because they're the words of God. They're the words of God, a heavenly father speaking to his children. So this is going to be our first big idea we're going to look at this morning as we listen and think about this fatherly warning. In Proverbs 1 verse 7, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." What does it mean? Nathan's already started to allude to it, but what does it actually mean to fear God? At the heart of Proverbs, at the very beginning of Proverbs, is this idea of the fear of the Lord. In fact, Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Or to put it another way, if we want to be able to live in God's world well, if we want to live lives that glorify him, then we need to fear the Lord. So let's start with the obvious question. Surely, fear is a bad thing, right? Not a good thing. So what do we mean by fear? Well, firstly, this is what fear is not. Fear of the Lord is not anxiety. In John 4, verse 17 to 18, it says this, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." We're clearly, as we read the book of 1 John, we're clearly not meant to fear God in a way that brings anxiety or stress. The word fear here clearly doesn't mean living in an anxious way when we think about who God is. When I was a kid, I grew up fearing God in that kind of way. I would often feel anxious about my relationship with God. I would often, as a teenager, worry about, am I actually a Christian? I was worried that somehow that my family would be saved, but I wouldn't be. But the fear of the Lord doesn't mean being in this state of anxiety or stress. In fact, in multiple places in the Bible, we have actually the fear and delight in the very same sentence. But the fear of the Lord should bring delight in God. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3, it says this. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then read this, verse 3, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Isaiah 11 is talking about the promised Messiah. Isaiah 11 is talking about Jesus, the one that was going to come, the one that was going to be wiser than Solomon, the one who was going to be Spirit-filled. Do you see that? And it talks about this delight that Jesus would have in what? In fearing the Lord. There's a couple of things I want us to notice when it comes to the fear of the Lord from Isaiah 11. First of all, is that wisdom is not man-made wisdom. Okay, it's not man-made wisdom. It's Spirit-filled wisdom. We see the Spirit mentioned time and time again. You see, the Holy Spirit, it is God who brings true wisdom. So wisdom then is not therefore your latest self-help book, however helpful that might be. But secondly, the Spirit does something else. The Spirit works in bringing us delight in fearing God. We see that Jesus, this promised one, this Messiah, this branch from Jesse, will delight in fearing the Lord. Therefore, think about it like this. Wisdom in its very essence is both God-given, but wisdom in its very essence is fearing the Lord. So how can fearing the Lord actually lead us to delight? Well, let's have a look and see what fear of the Lord really means. Well, the fear of the Lord is this awe, humility, and ultimately wisdom. A number of years ago, Esther and I went to Canada, but we also went to America. We went to the Grand Canyon. Now, at the Grand Canyon, the interesting thing about the Grand Canyon is when you go out to see it, you see it from the top down, not from the bottom up. Okay? I would imagine if you're the bottom of the canyon, it's quite a different experience than looking down into the canyon. Now, if you stand there on the edge safely, it is the most incredible sight. The canyons are huge. It feels like they have no end. The scale and size and beauty and majesty of the landscape is just awe-inspiring. And it makes you, as you look out, it makes you feel quite small. But as I stood there, I also realized that if I tried to jump off the edge of the canyon, I was going to likely die, right? If I stepped over the edge, it wasn't going to be good. There was a danger about the canyon. In fact, there were lots of warning signs. If you go there, there's lots of warning signs about not getting too close to the edge. But all of its beauty and all of its majesty and splendor, the Grand Canyon, there's a reality that people didn't respect it. Those signs were there for a reason. In fact, if people didn't respect it, they would receive the natural consequences of their foolishness. What was crazy is actually people had not respected it. People, numerous people had fallen, and many sadly to their death at the Grand Canyon. You see, if you have reverence and respect for the Grand Canyon, you can enjoy it without any real anxiety. We were in no danger as we looked out on the canyon. In fact, we actually amazingly had the opportunity to do a helicopter ride over it. And at no point, even on the helicopter ride, did I feel like I was going to die. Yes, I was in awe. Did I have a respect for the canyon and its drops? Of course. And ultimately, as I looked out and saw the wonder and the beauty of the Grand Canyon, ultimately, it pointed me to the one who created it. It pointed me to the one, as I marveled at this incredible wonder, it made me marvel at the one who created it all. And as we look out at the Grand Canyon, you think about that, it can be whatever you look out at in God's creation. It's a little bit like fearing God. We are in total awe and amazed by what it is and how big it is. But having the reality and the humility to realize that we are not God. You see, as we think about God, we have to realize we are not God. We are merely human beings. That He is perfect, He is holy, He is different from us. As we think and we wonder at who God is, the fear of the Lord is actually putting God in His rightful place. Not just saying, God, you're in charge, but actually believing that. John Piper, a pastor and author, put it like this. There is a terror when outside of Christ and a different kind of trembling when in Christ. For those who ignored the signs of the Grand Canyon, for those who thought they could make it to the bottom by themselves, for those who didn't respect the edge of the canyon, there is a real terror and real consequences. Even if they didn't realize their own foolishness. If you are in Christ this morning, you do not need to fear God's anger and wrath. Jesus has taken it for you. To fear the Lord is to realize that He is in control of this whole world. To fear the Lord is to trust Him no matter the circumstances of our lives. To fear the Lord is to realize we cannot save ourselves, but we need Him to save us. To fear the Lord means we live for Him and not for ourselves. No wonder then that it's at the very heart of wisdom. No wonder then it's at this very heart of this fatherly advice for His Son. And then no wonder as we stand in awe of who God is, then we start to realize that truly is what fearing Him really means. So how does fearing God actually impact our lives? We said Proverbs was a practical book, right? Well, secondly, fearing God means hating evil and loving good. In Proverbs 8, verses 12 to 13, that Lorna read to us, it says this, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. In this proverb, we see that wisdom is dwelling with prudence. What is prudence? Interesting word, isn't it, in the English language? Essentially, the very essence of prudence is this idea of discernment, of good judgment. It's the essence of thinking and making wise decisions in life. When I was about 18 years old, maybe I was just a bit younger, so I just passed my driving test when I was 17, I had persuaded my mum that I could use her car now to drive to college. I was like, I don't need to catch the bus anymore, Mum. I can drive the car to college. And that was just going to be the best day ever. And on one of those occasions, I was really excited about the fact that because I was one of the first in my class to pass, I could take my mates out in my mum's white Renault Clio, which wasn't the coolest car, but I was cool because I could drive. And on one of those trips, on one of the lunch breaks, I was driving my freights around, and one of my mates came up with the idea that there was an empty car park over there, and that we should go in the empty car park and we should practice some handbrake turns. Now, for those of you who don't understand what a handbrake turn is, particularly if you've got a modern car that does it for you, a handbrake turn is the very idea of this, is that you drive at some speed, you pull your handbrake up and turn your steering wheel. And the essence is it makes your wheels spin in your car and it makes everybody in the car scream. That's essentially the essence of the idea. Anyway, so we went into this car park and I started performing some handbrake turns and it was brilliant. It had the result, the wheels span, right? And it had the result of making the very manly boys in my car scream. But it so happened on that day that as we were messing around in this car park, that suddenly this guy came up to my window and knocked on my window. I undid my window. Yeah, windows like this, not like that. Right, undid my window, and a man stood there, and he informed me that he was a police officer. He was an off-duty police officer, and he'd seen me in the car park, and he ripped into me. I mean, literally ripped into me, and gave me a rather long lecture. He then told me that if he ever saw me in this car park doing those kind of stunts again, he would take that license that I just so beautifully got by passing my driving test off me. And it worked. I have never to this day done a handbrake turn ever, ever again. It worked. I was totally freaked out. I drove incredibly slowly back to college. It was terrible judgment on my behalf, right? I was not discerning. I was foolish. I was prideful. I thought I was going to look cool in front of my mates. And instead, I was trying to stunt that was, let's be honest, just downright dangerous. And I ended up looking a fool in front of a police officer. As I had to drive home, my heart pounding, my head sweating. But in that action, in that thing that I did as a 17, 18-year-old, it reveals something, doesn't it, actually about me and who I am. It actually revealed in that moment that what I was really living for and cared about was the kingdom of Dave Piper. You see, fearing the Lord means that rather than being about ourselves and our kingdom, it means that we are living for him and his kingdom. You see, pride is the root of so many of our sins. It is at the heart of evil. It's where we make decisions that are selfish and self-centered. And the fear of the Lord means this. Instead of it being about our kingdom and about me, it's about him and his glory. The fear of the Lord humbles us. It reminds us that we serve him and him alone. And therefore, if we are to fear him, we will hate evil. Now, here's the bit we need to be careful about applying. It's really easy for us to hate the evil out there in the world. It's easy, isn't it, when you think about some of the atrocities and some of the terrible things that people have done, it's easy to hate murder. It's easy to hate when you see massive injustices in the world. But let's be clear. Most people hate murder. Most people hate seeing people being mistreated by others. Most people in our world hate the evil that is out there. And that's how we often define evil, as the things out there that other people do. But look how Solomon defines evil. Prideful, arrogance, and perverted speech. Ah. That means I have to apply that to myself, because we can all be prideful, right? Just like I was on that day in my car. We can all be arrogant and think we can do things better than others. We can all, can't we, say things that knock people down. We can all do those things to make people feel small and us feel big. We can use words for our own selfish purposes. Maybe to make us sound better than we really are. Or maybe we use words to make people feel sorry for us. Or maybe we gossip behind people's back. All of that is perverted speech. Now, if we define evil like that, that covers all of us. So what is the antidote to evil? Well, it's not just doing good. It's not just good acts. We can't outweigh our evil with our good acts or good deeds. The antidote to evil is fearing the one who is perfectly good. And our lives will reflect that by the way that we live. Our lives, while not perfect, will show and display the goodness of a perfect God if we truly fear him. You see, when we live lives when we are truly in awe and wonder of God, we live worshipful lives. Lives that want to make much of him. Lives that want to bring him glory. And lives then that love and care for others. Lives that then celebrate good rather than evil. Lives that then make good choices because it's about not us, but it's about him and his kingdom. Lives that, like Solomon, we prayerfully ask God to give us by his Spirit the ability to love and serve the people that God's put in our lives. That was Solomon's prayer. It was a humble prayer, a prayer of God, give me the ability to serve your people well. And the Spirit does that work for us today in the church. Here's the encouragement. The church, us, the people, should be the wisdom to the watching world. We should be the people that show the world what it looks like to live good lives in a broken world. But if we are to do that, it starts with us and our hearts in fearing the Lord. It starts with us knowing God himself. And that brings us to our final idea. Fearing God means knowing God. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In Proverbs 9, it uses two words for God. The first is this. It uses the word Lord. The second is Holy One. To fear God, we must understand this, that we are not God. We are separate from him. He is holy. He is Lord. In my parents' church, in fact, they still got it to this day, they have got the words, Jesus is Lord, up above their pulpit. And I grew up wondering why they had those words, why they chose those words, Jesus is Lord. Until one day, I actually heard my dad, I don't know why I didn't ask him myself, until I asked my dad explain it to somebody. And he said this to them, it's the shortest gospel declaration that you can make. It's simply saying this, Jesus is God and therefore I submit to him. And that is what is at the heart of Proverbs 9. God, Yahweh, he is Lord. He is Lord. He is holy. And therefore, we are to submit to him. To truly know God means I put him in his rightful place. And therefore, I submit to him. In Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, it says this, therefore, my beloved, this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, Paul takes this theme of fear in the very essence of our actual salvation. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, then at the very heart of your salvation was the realization of this. Jesus is Lord. It is the realization that we as sinners are not in charge of our lives. We are not the ones, but he is the one that is Lord. So when Paul encourages the church in Philippi to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, he isn't encouraging them. If you read the rest of the book, you'll realize this. He isn't encouraging them to be an anxious church. He isn't saying, now, what you need to do is just every day worry, am I actually a Christian? Am I actually a Christian? No, that's not what he's saying. He is telling them this. He's telling them to remember who God is and what God has done. So as we think about our salvation, we should realize that without Christ, we'd be lost for eternity. Without him, we'd never be able to know God. Think about it like this, right? Maybe some of you have done this. Think about a skydiver. A skydiver realizes that they are fully dependent upon what? Their parachute. They only live because the parachute works, right? We as Christians are only saved, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And therefore, we submit to him, we trust him. We are in awe and trembling when we realize what we would be without Christ. We are in awe and trembling when we realize without Jesus, I would be lost for eternity. And what does Paul say when we do that? He says, we know that when we trust him, we know that God will work in us. That he will make us more and more like Christ by his Spirit. In Proverbs 9, it tells us the fear of the Lord will lead us to insight of the Holy One. God already knows us inside out. He knows us more than we can even ever know ourselves. He made us. He sustains us. He is all-knowing. But as we fear the Lord, as we get to know him more and more, as we pick up this book and we find out more and more about him, as we get to know him more deeply, we will live lives that will reflect him. We will live lives that will show somewhat of what he is like in the world that he has created. And as we get to know him more deeply, we'll find that we'll love him more and more. At the heart of Proverbs is how we can live in God's world. How we can live well in God's world. And this is it. We can only live well in God's world if we truly know him. You guys know I love a C.S. Lewis quote, and you know I love Narnia. And in Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, before the children have actually met Aslan, we have this conversation between Susan and Mr. Beaver. And it says this, this is Mr. Beaver speaking. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, says Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. It's this wonderful summary that Mr. Beaver makes of understanding what Aslan is like. You see, Susan can see as she hears about Aslan that there's going to be something majestic about a lion. Especially a great lion. But she also has this anxiety, this nervousness about him. Why? Because she doesn't yet know him. You see, as Mr. Beaver says, Aslan isn't safe. He's powerful and majestic. But when the children come to know Aslan, this powerful and majestic lion, they will run to him and hug him with no terror of being hurt. Why? Because they know, as they get to know him, what? That he is good, he is king, and he loves them. Do they remain in awe and wonder and humility? Of course. How could they not? You see, Susan's fear of Aslan changes. She starts off being scared of the idea of him being powerful, that he might hurt her. But then she comes to realize she needs something that is powerful and loving to save her. You see, the fear of the Lord is this, is realizing that God is great, that he is holy. But it's also realizing this, that he loves us. And without him, we're not able to be saved, only through him. As we start our journey into Proverbs, a journey into wisdom, let us start in the only place that we can begin. And that is in fearing the Lord. And as Mr. Beaver says, why? Because he is good and he is our King. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we get to even speak to you. Father God, we thank you that we get to call you Father because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That you would adopt us into your family. That you, the Holy God, the creator of the universe, the God that made everything, that made each one of us, that even made that beautiful snow outside, that you would want to know us and you'd want to love us. And you'd want to make a way possible for us to know you. Father, as we think about Proverbs, there's so many practical things that we're going to learn over these coming weeks of how to live well in your world. But if we don't fear you, if we don't truly know you, Lord, it's just doing good deeds for the sake of it. Lord, help us to have a heart transformation, to truly see you for who you are, to truly see you for your glory and your goodness and your holiness and your love. I pray for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.